Well, we are about to embark on a sermon that is probably like none other that you have heard before. And most of the ones in this series seem to be that way. But they definitely connect to reality and to where we really are in our married relationships and problems that we have in relationships with our spouse. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We are in week 9 of the Solomon on Sex series. Last week, we crossed the midpoint of the book. As you remember, last week was their wedding night, and actually in the dead smack center of the book is where they have their first experience of intimacy, and God comes on stage for the one point he does in that book, and he blesses their intimacy, and that marital intimacy is glorifying to God. That is one of the ways we bring glory to him, by enjoying that to his name. Well, it doesn't take long, and those of you who have been married for a while can tell you this, that the thrill of getting married is great in the beginning, but then after you get married, real life begins to pressure in. The reality of a job, the reality of paying the mortgage, of getting the laundry done, doing the dishes, cooking 3 meals a day. This is the kind of stuff that can just suck the excitement of your marriage just dry. It's real life. What happens is we transform from romance to reality very quickly. And this is the scene we're going to look at here with Solomon and his bride. We don't know how long this has taken place after the wedding night, but they are into real life. And real life is hard for them. It's sort of frustrating. Now, first of all, let's look at what the problem is. So what is the problem is the first fill in the blank on your outline. We'll just put our finger in the text and see what it says. She speaks. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Now, if you have been part of this series for a while, these kind of phrases out of her mouth will bring you back to chapter 3. Do you remember where she in chapter 3 said something very similar? This is talking about her dream. She's dreaming this next section. Now, as soon as we get into dreams, we have to understand how to exegete dreams. Dreams and what happens in them are not all reality. Isn't that true? Now, for instance, sometimes you ever had that deal where you're laying in bed and you're dreaming you're falling and spinning? And you wake up, you're like, you're not, you're just laying in your bed. Has this ever happened to anybody else? Oh, come on, just me? Yeah, the rest of you are going, yeah, we have things that happen in our dreams that are not actually happening in reality. But the other important thing to know is that our dreams usually are based in reality. You ever had a dream when you're back at the house you grew up in that you haven't seen for years, and that's the scene of where your dream takes place? Anybody had that happen to you? Yeah, we all have the dreams that they're based in reality, but not necessarily what happens to them is exactly reality because it's a dream. And if we're going through a stressful time in our life, we tend to think about that in our dream state. We tend to problem solve in our dream state. In our dream state, we always have the right answer, don't we? That's not reality. Well, if there's relational problems, like problems in the home between parents and a child, or problems between a husband and wife, those are the kind of things that really dominate our emotional worlds. And we dream about that at night. And this is what is happening to her. There is tension between her and Solomon. And things are not turning out the way she expected. And she is dreaming about the problem, and she is dreaming about how she is going to solve it. Let's see what happens. In verse 2, a sound. My beloved is knocking. Open the door to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew. my locks with the drops of the night. In her dream, Solomon is knocking on her bedroom door. Now, don't let this throw you off. The wealthy at this time often had separate bedrooms or separate private quarters where they could retire to. So she has retired to her separate private quarter. And the issue is that Solomon is coming to visit her in the middle of the night. He is going to try and pay a little conjugal visit. And he's knocking on the door, but here's the problem. The door is locked. Some of you are laughing. It sounds like you've tried this one at home. She has locked her bedroom door. Not really excited about him paying a late night visit. There's some other clues into what's going on. If you look at the text, he says, "My hair is wet with the drops of the night." In other words, it's his hair is wet with the evening dew. As you study the culture, and or not the culture, but the area of Israel, what you learn is that in the late summer, there is a very heavy dew that falls. Usually, it starts falling around midnight, and it is almost like a fog that falls. And so if you're outside at that time, you just come in and you are soaking wet, like you were in the rain. So what we have is that Solomon has been outside. Apparently, he is coming home. He must have been coming home from the office very late at night, probably after midnight. He comes home. He knocks on the door, busting in to say, "Honey, I'm home." And she is not really excited. She's in bed and doesn't want to be disturbed. This is the kind of relationship that has started to develop. She is tired of doing dinner alone by herself, night after night. She is tired of seeing him in the morning for breakfast, but then not seeing him till late at night when he comes home from the office again because of all of his kingly duties. He's interested in intimacy, but by that time of night, after she hasn't seen him all day or heard from him all day, intimacy is the farthest thing from her mind. Now, if you think about this, doesn't this go right back to chapter 3? Wasn't that her fear back then about marrying the king? She grew up in a small country home where the family was together all the time. And she was very hesitant about marrying the king because he'd be busy on kingly issues, stately duties all the time, and she would not get the chance she wanted to spend all of her time with him. And this is what is happening. She's getting very frustrated with all of her alone time. So she has in her dream an idea that she is going to get even with him. She is going to fix him once and for all. If you can't get home in a decent hour, don't expect intimacy at a late night hour. That is what she is saying to herself in her dream. Now, this is a dream, but remember, the dreams are based on reality. She is fantasizing about how she is going to respond to him because she is frustrated with this. Okay, let's go ahead and see what she does. Look at verse 3. "Oh, I had put off my garments. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" Bible scholars tell us that when she says, "I put off my garments," what she's saying is, "Oh, I'm in bed already and I have nothing on. And I couldn't be bothered to get up. It's too late to get up and put my bathrobe on and walk the 6 feet over across the room and unlock the door for you." Now, I think this is her form of husbandly torture. I'm sure he's thinking, "Oh, please, don't feel like you need to put the bathrobe on. It sounds like you're just the way I like you right now. Please just come over and open the door just as you are." But he's like, This reminds me of times, you ever done this kind of deal, guys who travel, where you travel and you're away from your spouse and you call your spouse late at night and you miss them and you're talking to them on the phone and you say, honey, you're just trying to picture this. You say, honey, what are you wearing? And she says, I can tell you what I'm not wearing. That's the kind of stuff that makes husbands bite their knuckles so they bleed. That's a little bit of what she is doing when she says this to him. How could I be bothered to get up and put some clothes on to open the door for you? It's too late. And then she follows up with this. Oh, I've already washed my feet. Now, in this culture, you typically did wash your feet before you went to bed. Have you ever had sandals on and you've been outside where it's dusty? Your feet get dusty, your feet get dirty, and they would wash their feet so they wouldn't soil the inside of their covers by their on their beds. So she says, I washed my feet. I can't be bothered to wash them again. But think about this. She's the queen. She's in the palace. The door is what? 6-9 feet away from the bed? The floor is probably so clean that most of us would be willing to eat off of it. What she is doing is she is giving him lame excuses. Lame excuses to reject intimacy with him. To sort of get even with him for coming home at a late hour. If you want to look at the next fill in the blank, this is what it is. Sometimes we give lame excuses for denying our spouse intimacy. And you don't need to say, yes, I know what you mean, but if you're married, that happens. That's what she's doing. She is trying to get even with him. She is saying, because you are not meeting my emotional needs during the day, I am not going to meet your needs of intimacy during the night. You're not serving me this way. I'm not going to serve you that way. She's trying to get even. Now, a little quiz here. If you're married, put your hands up. Now, keep your hands up. Don't put them down. You guys are strong enough. Now, here's my next question for you. Keep your hands up if you can understand and relate to what is going on here. This is going to apply to everybody. Good. We all understand what is happening here. Ladies, I want to talk to you, wives, and you can see how this happens, because in some ways you're saying, well, doesn't he have it coming? He's not meeting my emotional needs. He's not meeting my time needs. He's not meeting my needs for talk. He's not enticing me like he did when we were first dating. He's not listening to me. He's not courting me. He's not... The list could go on and on. He has this coming. The door's going to stay locked. Well, in some ways, ladies, you're right. It's true. Him approaching her in the middle of the night really does lack good timing. Sounds like he does need to meet her emotional needs. Sounds like he needs to be around the house more. I agree with you. Why does he come home in the middle of the night? We don't know. Maybe he got drug into a meeting that he just cannot get out of. That's the problem when you're the king. Everybody wants to talk to you. Everybody wants to meet with you. It's like when you're a CEO of a corporation. There's just a lot of weight on your shoulders. And sometimes you just can't be available like you want to be. We don't know why. Maybe he has a good excuse. Maybe he has a bad excuse. We don't know. But one thing we do know, we know that she is giving him lame excuses to reject him, and we also know that locking the bedroom door is just wrong, isn't it? It's sinful, and it's selfish on her part. It's, you're not going to meet my needs, I'm not going to meet your needs. What it is called revenge theology. That's what it is. He wants to get even with him. I just lost my place. Okay, I'm sorry. Oh, there it is. I just lost my place here. She says, if you won't meet my needs, I won't meet your needs. Now, here's the deal. This is selfishness. It is selfishness in marriage. And many times, the biggest problems with marriage is selfishness. People saying, you're not making me happy and I deserve to be happy, versus me saying, I am married to be a servant in this relationship. I am here to serve you. And this is the next fill in the blank. Most sin in the bedroom is rooted in selfishness. And selfishness is sin. Greatness is found in meeting the needs of our spouse, both outside the bedroom and inside the bedroom. Now, I want to talk about selfishness, the sin of selfishness in the bedroom. And I want to talk about this very candidly. And some of you will find this uncomfortable, but I like to speak truth, and I'm going to speak truth really straight here. Sometimes selfishness shows up in the bedroom by denying your spouse's request for intimacy. And these are the things that people say. I'm sorry, I have a backache. I have a stomachache. I have a headache. I have a toothache. Didn't we just do this a few weeks ago? Newsflash. If the only time you are intimate is when both of you are in the mood, that is a red flag that indicates there is selfishness in the bedroom. Isn't it? If you're a servant in the bedroom, I may not be in the mood, but if you are in the mood, I would like to serve you. That's what intimacy is. It is a way we serve our spouse. It is not given to us primarily to serve ourselves. Now, the scriptures are very clear on this, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Paul writes about this. He says the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Doesn't sound to me like the Shulamite was denying him because they were in an agreed-upon temporary prayer meeting. No. Now, some of you, I want to speak clearly, you deny your spouse in very interesting ways. I've seen some of you deny your spouse because you tie... you tie sex to behavior. You say, if you get the honey-do list done, then you will get your reward. I've seen this. And folks, you know what that is? It's a form of marital prostitution. That's what it is. It's making your spouse pay for intimacy. It is sinful. It is not being a servant of your spouse. Others of you live in what is called sexless marriages. And I've run across a number of this in counseling appointments. Sometimes the wife decides that she's going to shut down sexually to her husband. And I've also run across times where the husbands have decided to shut down sexually towards their wife. Now, that's not an agreed-upon thing. It's a unilateral decision of one person in the marriage. You know, for some of you, it is a form of revenge that you take on your spouse. For others of you, it's a form of manipulation you do to your spouse. But either way, it's sin. It is sin. It's not being a servant. Now, I know some of you struggle with intimacy because maybe you were abused as a child or you've gone through some traumatic sexual experiences. I can understand with that. I sympathize with that. I want to encourage you to work through that. But if you push all of this to its logical end, when you continue to deny your spouse intimacy, what it is selfishness. It is sin. It is saying intimacy is there to serve me, not my way to serve and bless you as my spouse. That's the honest truth. It needs to be repented of. Next way that selfishness shows up in the bedroom, it's called not initiating intimacy. Some of you were involved in marriages where only one spouse initiates all of the intimacy that exists between you. That is not healthy. I read some statistics this week and I couldn't find them to put the exact details down for the marriage or the sermon this morning, but it is not healthy for long-term successful relationships to have only one spouse initiating all of the intimacy. Because it's showing that you're not both trying to serve one another, rather usually serve yourself. Also, it's known as a recipe for boredom in the bedroom. Boredom in the bedroom is usually found when there's only one spouse who initiates everything. Therefore, there's not a lot of creativity. Because selfishness exists in the bedroom, not serving. Another way selfishness exists in the bedroom, as little effort as possible in intimacy. In other words, this is intimacy without passion. This is intimacy that says, can we get this over with? I was reading a book and I want to finish the chapter. This is intimacy with, you know, I really want to get this over with because there's a great television program on I want to watch before I go to bed. You know, what this is saying is, I am only doing what I want to do, and this is not what I want to do. I don't want to serve you. Now, interestingly, we always find the time to do what's important to us, don't we? If it's really important, we find the time to do it. And when we don't find the time to serve our spouse, we give as little effort as possible in intimacy with our spouse. We send a message to our spouse, and here's the message. This time with you is not really that important to me. We're not sending the message that I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ to you in the bedroom. Now, interestingly, if you have a smoke alarm in your house, and that smoke alarm was to go off in the middle of the night, trust me, you would find the energy to get around and move out of bed, wouldn't you? We do what we think is important to us. All right, let's put our finger back in the text here. What happens in verse 4? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. Let's catch up what is happening here in the poetic area. He's been knocking on the door. She's been giving him lame excuses. Now he's starting to get frustrated. He's gone from knocking to actually grabbing the handle himself. He is trying to get this door open. She is officially hurting him. She is frustrating him. He is feeling the pain of being denied. In her mind, she's thinking, he may be king during the day, but when he comes home at night, guess who's really in charge now? I am. And I'm going to get even with him. And what she is doing is she is manipulating him sexually. There's the next point. It is sin to sexually manipulate your spouse. That is what she's doing. She's not serving him. With intimacy, she's manipulating him with intimacy, saying, I'll teach you to come home late, never again. Now, as you read this verse, you notice it splits in the middle. Why, at one point, he is working the lock, trying to get in the door, and she's not letting him in. The other part of her heart really does want him there. She's split. But to get up out of bed, to unlock the door, she's going to have to swallow her pride, isn't she? She's going to have to humble herself. She's going to have to decide to serve him. Well, she knows what the right thing is to do. But right now, she's not doing it. She's thinking, well, maybe I'll do this. I'll open the door in a little while. But for right now, I'm going to let him struggle. This is an issue I run across so many times in marital counseling, guys. Most of the people that come into my office with marital counseling, you hear the stories, and I say, well, what do you think you should do? And they tell me. They know the right thing to do. They know that they should forgive their spouse as they have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. They know that anything they have to forgive their spouse of is much less than what Christ has already forgiven them of. They know that. They just don't want to do it. They don't want to swallow their pride. They don't want to be humble and actually do the hard work of forgiving. They just don't want to get it done. This is where she is at. She doesn't want to forgive. Now, I'm going to ask you guys this morning, as we have been talking, has the Holy Spirit been working in your heart? Has He been identifying areas of sinful selfishness in your life and even in your relationship with your spouse, even in the bedroom? The question this morning is going to be, what are you going to do about it? You know the right thing. Will you humble yourself, repent, and change? She wouldn't, at least not yet. But finally she does. Let's look at verse 5. She says, I arose to open to my beloved. And my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. This is apparently a little time has taken place here. You'll see in a moment things have changed. She's taken time to think about this. Okay, well, maybe I should do the right thing. Maybe I should open the door for him. So she goes and she pretties her face. She puts on fresh perfume. She opens the door. And guess what? He's gone. He left. Ladies, I want to tell you something about husbands, in case you didn't know this. Husbands will typically not fight with you. Husbands, we've learned. If we fight with our wife and we lose, we lose. If we fight with our wife and we win, we still lose. Can I get amen, husbands? Yeah, there's no winning. So what as husbands we do is we just don't fight. Most husbands will begin to withdraw. They will go into what is called emotional hibernation. They will pull themselves away from their wife rather than want to engage and be with their wife. Now, let's think about this. This is interesting how this has taken place. What caused all these problems? He wasn't there. He wasn't connecting with her. He wasn't sharing with her. That's what's got her so frustrated. He's been gone all the day. Now, what happens? He's gone again because he doesn't want to fight with her. He doesn't want to be hurt by her anymore. He doesn't, you know, it's hurting to his pride, his ego, his identity as a man to have his wife reject him. So he's just gone. So instead of helping the situation, it's actually hurt the situation. Here's the point here. My selfishness doesn't help me. It hurts my marriage. And sometimes husbands don't just go into emotional hibernation, but they will actually become so frustrated, they're like, they have to walk away. And this is what he's doing. And maybe husbands, you've been through this. Things have been going crazy at the house. And you just have to get out of the house and go for a walk in the woods and call out to God and say, God, what do? I can't even handle this. I can't even fix this. This is what Solomon is doing at this point, going for his walk in the woods because he can't stand to be home. Now, this is the part I love. She realizes there is a break in the relationship, that instead of bringing them closer, that her getting even and her revenge theology has actually brought them farther apart. Now, look what she does. It says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil. These watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. She realizes this revenge theology has backfired. She has a choice of what she can do. She can cross her arms, sit home, tap her foot and say, let's see how long it takes him to get back home. Or she can repent. She can hunt him down. She can choose to bridge the gap that now exists and try and restore the relationship. And that is what she does. This is the point on the last page. Repent of selfishness and be a servant like Jesus. Here's the point here. She goes after him. She swallows her pride. She humbles himself. She runs into opposition when she goes after him. She meets the nighttime rental cops, is what she does, the palace guard. And in this part of her dream, they actually abuse her. They take away her bail. They hurt her, but that doesn't slow her down. She is still committed to bridging the gap and going after him. In fact, she even goes and she gets her friends involved, the DOJ, that's the Daughters of Jerusalem posse there. She gets her friends involved, helping them to find him and saying, hey, I do love him. Now, here's the challenge I have for you. I know that some of you are in this room and there is a gap in your marriage. There is a gap in your relationship. Maybe you caused it. Maybe your spouse caused it. I don't know. The question is, will you be the one to bridge it? Or will you cross your arms and try and wait for them to come back to you and just sort of marinate in pride? What are you going to do? Will you bridge the gap? She does. And what I love is she realizes that selfishness is sinfulness, but servanthood is greatness. This is what I want to point out here. Greatness is found in being a servant of her spouse. Jesus says this, but not so for you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as one who serves. Greatness in God's eyes is found in servanthood. This means mothers, you know how you work so hard to make sure your kids have clean laundry? You work so hard to make sure there is food on the table, the house is presentable. You work so hard doing the dishes and you always go home and you feel like, you know, this is a thankless job. What a low life job. In God's eyes, that is greatness. Because you are excelling and being a servant of your family. Fathers, you come home from work and you're tired. You just want to put your feet up and you want to turn on the game. But instead, you help your kids with their homework. You help their kids with their projects. And you go out and you coach their teams. That's greatness. Because you're being a servant of your children. Husbands and wives. Greatness is found in being a servant of your spouse. They are not there to serve you. You are there to serve them. And yes, greatness is found in serving them even in the bedroom. Isn't that what we have happening here? Now, I want to just give two applications here. And the first application is to those of you who are single. Because those of you who are single are sitting here going, this has nothing to do with me. And yet it does. It has everything to do with you. Here's the point. Singleness trains you in selfishness. Singleness trains you in selfishness. Because when you're single, you can live in a self-centered world. You get to eat what you want. You get to go to bed when you want. You get to watch what you want on the TV. You get to buy what you want when you want. Everything is about making you happy and meeting your needs. And then you get married and everything flips, doesn't it? Because it's not about meeting your needs, but it now becomes about meeting your spouse's needs. It's not about what I want to watch on television, but honey, what do you want to watch on television? Let's watch it so I can serve you. Do you see how this goes? Honey, you know, what do you want in this way of goals? And what do you want in the way of things for the house? Or how can I serve your needs, not necessarily just serve my needs? And single folks, the more you focus on becoming a better servant when you're single, the better servant you will be when you're married. And where is greatness found? Greatness is found in not how many people serve you, but in how you serve others. Isn't that what Jesus just taught us? You want to be great in God's eyes? Focus on serving. Now here's the challenge for those of you who are married. And it's actually a challenge you have to do sort of with your spouse. It's a little homework on the way home. It's called Take the Servanthood Quiz. Here is what it is. Ask your spouse this to rate you on the way home on a scale of 1 to 10 and talk about the answers. First question, how am I as a servant outside the bedroom? Rate each other 1 to 10. And then number 2, what can I do to improve my score? Then number 3, how am I as a servant in the bedroom? And what can I do to improve my score? Okay, a little bit of question and answer time with Cindy. We had an interesting time talking about this sermon during the week as a couple and talking about what it means to be a servant to one another in all areas and all different places of life, even in areas of life we had never thought about servanthood before. So this was a really interesting one, wasn't it? What are you smiling for? We have 2 questions here that we're going to answer. By the way, we are doing 4 questions. The other 2 are on the website along with these 2. So here's the first question that came in. Sorry for the small print, but it was a long question. As a young person in college, how do I stand up for myself when I don't want to take that step in a relationship, but feel it's what the next step is? Is any form of sexual action a sin? I wasn't quite too sure exactly everything behind this question. So if I'm answering your question the wrong way, sorry about it, but this is what I was able to get out of it. First of all, I was trying to understand what you meant by stand up for myself and what is the next step. I assume the next step is marriage and somebody is being pressured towards making a commitment to marriage, but they do not want to make that commitment. In fact, I'm sort of reading into this question, assuming what this person is saying is, I do not want to marry this person. And they want to marry me, but I don't want to marry them, yet I like them. What is my response? My response is, break up with them. And here's why. If you know this relationship cannot culminate in marriage, why bother dating them? Honestly. You're dating somebody, it's just preparation so you can ultimately move forward to marriage. And if God is going to bring the right person into your life, how can He do that if you're holding on to somebody else for relational security? I mean, I know it's hard to be single, but many times the most spiritual growth will happen when you're single and not in a relationship. God teaches you to trust Him and to lean on Him for your security, not somebody else. So that's my answer here. First of all, is to break up with him. Part 2, here is any form of sexual action a sin? Now, I'm beginning to read into the question a little bit. I'm thinking this person is saying, I like dating this person. I'm not alone. I'm not going to move forward with marriage. But what can we get away with and not cross the line? Well, the scriptures are clear. Treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. You wouldn't do it with your sister? Don't do it with the girl you're dating. That's a pretty high bar. But God loves us. That's to keep the marriage bed sacred. And actually, we've learned in previous messages that actually the best marital intimacy comes from those who are virgins when they get married and have the least sexual experience before marriage. So it's actually for your blessing. What else did you have in there, honey?
Well, you covered most of it, but
I got talking.
But if you're not ready for the next step, is you share, just break it off. Why lead this person on? Break it off. Both of you could be single, available for that person that God does have in mind for you. Why fan the flames of sexual passion, just being in a relationship that's not going to go anywhere? Why be tempted? So just leave yourselves open, and so you have the opportunity to meet the person God has for you.
That reminds me of the illustration I shared in first service. A good friend of mine, he dated this girl all throughout college, and he didn't think the relationship would ever move forward, but he just dated her for 4 years. I called him up. I had moved away. I announced to him that I was getting married to Cindy, that we were engaged. He called me up a month later, and he told me that he was now engaged to the girl that he had dated for years and didn't want to move the marriage forward. And I was shocked. I said to him, "You always said that you didn't think anything was going to go with this relationship. It wasn't going to move forward." "Well, yeah, we've been together for years, and we haven't met anybody else." And long and the short of it, they got married. And they were divorced in less than a year. It's one of those deals where you're like, hey, if you know the relationship's not going to move forward, then why stay in the relationship? Better to be single than to be sorry. So, next question. Thanks, Josh. How do I know if my spouse is the one God wants for me if we met and married when we were not believers? I love easy questions. Because if you're married, guess what? Why ask the question? There is no reverse gear in marriage. There is only drive. And I don't know what this person is thinking, well, maybe I should have married somebody else. Now that I'm a Christian, I should go back and change. I'm like, no, it doesn't work that way. You just move forward in marriage. And you trust that God can change things. And you pray that God will change things. You want to round that one out?
Well, just as God resurrected Christ from the dead, God, with that same power, can resurrect troubled marriages, dead marriages. We just need to rely on Him. You may not have been believers when you got married, but now as believers, you have Christ in the center of your marriage. Cry out to Him, look to Him, pray to Him, and what you can do to work on your marriage, to make it work.
Yeah, I think the funny part is that you look at us, you know us as adults, but you didn't know us when we were younger. I grew up in a Baptist church. I grew up in a very sort of conservative environment, you know, the little tiny safe cocoon deal. Cindy didn't grow up in a Christian home. Grew up her parents were in the bars all the time, totally different background. And we often talk about how in high school we would not have even given each other the time of day because we are so different. But when Christ really started working in our lives, and she became a Christian, and God totally changed her orientation. And as I grew mature and matured spiritually, I went from just being somebody who was sort of ingrown to having a real heart for the lost. And God brought us together. He took two totally misshapen different pieces and changed them both to make us a great fit. So if He can do that for us, and He can raise Christ from the dead, trust me, He can do incredible miracles in your marriage and make it work, even when you think it is beyond repair. Well, I just want to pray for us, and we're just going to focus on praying about issues of selfishness. Dear Jesus, we come before You, and we want to repent of our selfishness. Everything about our culture encourages selfishness. It's what we want, our ways, our time, our style. Lord, we ask that You would forgive us of selfishness. Even selfishness in the bedroom, where we look at our intimacy as a way to meet our needs, not a way to serve our spouse. What a strange way to look at such a simple biblical principle, but it's true. So I pray that You would help us to repent. Help those who need to be touched by Your Holy Spirit today, that they would repent and repent fully and clearly. We ask that you would change us to make us pure and beautiful and great servants for you. We pray also for these construction issues that are going to be taking place beginning in next week. We pray that you would provide the right labor, that you would bring safety to those who are working, that you would just have your hands over this whole project, and that many people would be able to see Christ and be captured with the truth of the gospel in an even more effective manner through what you are doing here. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being your servants. We ask this in Jesus' name.